Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse, starting in 32, and we'll work our way down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer after that. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. It truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at a fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say unto them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Jesus called to mind the word that Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it describes for us the things that we need to know, that it tells us the details that will help us to understand, to verify, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to learn of you what it is that you would have us to know. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning as we look in chapter 14 and see what it is that you have put there for us to learn. And Father, we ask that your name would receive all the power and glory. Amen. We have been going through Mark chapter 14. I didn't put it up on the board today. I think that might have been distracting last week. Everyone's looking past me. We'll bring it up again next week and as we finish off in 14 and begin through 15. Last week we had gotten through the point where the disciples had enjoyed their Last Supper, and I just wanted to mention one thing about that. Jesus was not being crucified at the Last Supper. It was a bloodless new covenant that was being participated in, if that was him dying. God gave us the opportunity to remember his death, but he did not give us him being crucified afresh week after week. So that is to say, our remembrance of Christ is not him being put to death. It is us remembering what was done. After that, as we mentioned last week, there is the traveling and teaching that Jesus gave. And then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where we picked up in our reading today in verse 32. And we have talked at length about this prayer time that Jesus had. How Jesus showed a heart like yours and mine when facing a difficult time, when facing persecution and trouble, Jesus knew exactly what he needed. He needed some one-on-one communication with God. There's many lessons we can point out of this passage about the prayer in Gethsemane. We can show how it's important to encourage one another in our praying, how we can pray for one another. And Jesus expected his disciples to pray with him and for him during this time. But we also see that prayer is truly a one-on-one communication. It's not a group-only thing. Jesus went a little bit away from his disciples because it was him talking with his Father. And that is what prayer essentially is, us communicating directly with God. Jesus did not need to go through the high priest in order to get his prayers heard. He didn't have to go to the temple for God to hear him, even in that day. And how much more, now that we have access through Jesus, we do not need to go to this building here, come to church, and then begin to pray. We can bring our requests to God when we need encouragement, strengthening, help. We can come to God in our need, and He will hear our prayer. We've preached a couple of messages, and at least one of them dealt solely on this, so we will quickly move on. That brings us down to verse 42, and we have here the beginning of the betrayal. Jesus has finished His praying, and He now says in verse 42, "Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth Me is at hand." Jesus was ready. He had done all the things that He needed to do. He had reminded His disciples of all the things that He needed to remind them of. He had prepared them for the things that were going to occur that night and the next following couple of days. He had encouraged them. He had tried to challenge them. He had brought them to a place where they could talk to God, and He had prepared Himself by going to His Father with His heart's agony. And now He's ready, and He knows the betrayal is the next step. Well, we have the betrayal there from verses 43 down to verse 49. And the interesting part about this betrayal is not so much the kiss, although that gets a lot of attention because we have to explain, well, why would Judas kiss Him in the first place? He just kissed Him on the cheek. It was a sign of greeting. And here, Jesus was called Master, Master, and kissed, but at the same time, He was being betrayed. The other things to note, though, is that while Jesus was going willingly to the cross, it wasn't that He was trying to put Himself on the cross. There still was betrayal necessary, and there was still people who were going to try Him, judge Him falsely, and He was taken by force. I want us to zoom in on verse 47. Well, actually, we'll read verse 46, 47 here, and we'll see that this taking of Jesus was not someone turning themselves in to the cops because they did the wrong thing. Okay? This is not Jesus saying, okay, well, I want to get to the cross, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut down my own tree, shape it up into the cross shape, and carry it over there. No, all of those things were things that were forced upon Him. And yet at the same time, He was a willing sacrifice. So we're going to see that there's this back and forth here. In verse 46 and 47, it says, "And they laid their hands on Him and took Him." When you lay hands on someone, it is generally against their wishes. It is generally because they aren't going to be persuaded merely by words. It is because you are removing the option for them to say no. When you have little children, often this is something you have to do. You lay your hands on them. You can even maybe, when they're little, pick them up off the floor. And now, when you tell them, "We are going this way," they are coming with you. You laid your hands on them. You removed from them the opportunity to say no. Jesus here has the opportunity to say no taken from Him as they lay their hands on Him and take Him. We find in verse 47 that this is one of those weird verses. You say, well, why did this happen? And why is it recorded for us? Well, I think the reason it's recorded for us is so that we can know that Jesus was not being taken strictly because He was happy to die. He wasn't a suicide person looking for an easy way to die. That's not what's happening here. Jesus was taken by force. He was illegitimately taken. In verse 47, "One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." We find in Matthew that this person was Peter, and that he had a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and that Jesus healed him. None of those details are in here. Mark doesn't give us that. He is showing us only that resistance would have been the appropriate response from a human perspective, because the armed soldiers, chief priests, servants, this multitude with swords and staves, they have surrounded and laid hands on someone, and they're about to take him away, and not in the open, not, we caught you red-handed, and now we're going to take you to the judge, and you're going to be tried for your crimes, but he is being taken in secret by an armed group of people, and they are doing so in a very forceful manner. We need to be careful of our tone here, because obviously they didn't immediately pull out their swords and start killing everyone. It wasn't a violent takeover of Jesus, but it was a forceful taking of Jesus. They laid hands on him. And you may say, well, how does this work? Why would God allow, and if you read the details in Matthew, Jesus actually says, now's the time. If you need a sword, make sure you have a sword. And that's why Peter had a sword, because they had two swords. Why does it seem that Jesus set them up for this incident so that it could happen and then cut off the ear, but then he immediately puts the ear back? Why is this in here? Why did God allow it? Maybe you've asked that before in your own life. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Or why would God allow sin, suffering, or other things to occur? Why wouldn't God just not allow that to happen? Couldn't Jesus have just ensured that none of his people had swords and then no ears would have been cut off? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier than an ear cut off and then being put back on? Why would God allow it? And then why would Mark include it for us? Well, I think we can see here that God is showing us something out of the fact that someone's ear got cut off. God is showing us something, and he has a purpose in it. We don't always know what it is at the time. Sometimes it's not immediately obvious, but in this particular case, we find Mark including this ear being cut off so that we are all on notice that this has not been a peaceful transition from Jesus, the free man who is going to a mountain to pray, to the one who is now in front of the chief priests. He has truly been apprehended. He has been handcuffed, led away. It has been something done that was evil. And the correct response would be a fight. If someone came to my house, not the police, but if someone came to the house and they decided they were going to take my children from me by force, and they had no legal right to do so, and it was the middle of the night, you can guarantee that I would prevent it by all means that I have available. I would not just say, okay, well, take them. They'd be an annoyance anyway. No, I would try and stop it. And here, Jesus' disciples are surrounding him. They are interested in protecting him. He is being falsely taken with no charges, in an inappropriate and illegitimate manner. An appropriate response to that is a violent response, a forceful response. Jesus is being taken by force, they're laying hands on him, and a forceful response is the appropriate reaction on a human level. And God allows things like this so that we can see how illegitimate it is. Jesus makes this very clear in verse 48 and 49. He makes it very clear that the illegitimacy of his capture here is really what's at stake. It is not about whether Jesus has the strength or not at this point. As we know, he could call down angels and He could have wiped out all of those who had come against him. Or he could have done as some of the prophets of old in the Old Testament did, and as they're being approached by the armed soldiers, the soldiers get lost and end up in the wrong place, or struck with blindness and get led captive. There are so many ways that God could have overturned this. But it was not a good thing. It was evil. It was wrong on all accounts. Jesus says in verse 48, "Are ye come against me as a thief, with swords and staves to take me?" Jesus had done nothing throughout his whole life up to this point at all, ever, and we can say even still, had never done anything of any violence. And he had done nothing in secret. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a violent man. You know, if you were coming to take, if you were coming to take someone in this room, and you were going to take them and throw them into a pit, all you need is a couple of other people with you. You don't need a multitude. Three or four guys could probably handle pretty much anybody in this room to manhandle them into a pit or to carry them to the police, and they would have no way of stopping them. But here this multitude has come and they're armed and they're ready to do battle against Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you think I'm a thief? Do you think I'm a criminal? Is that why you're coming with swords and staves? I was with you in the temple teaching daily." Not that they had one chance or two chances, but many chances to catch Jesus that week even. That very week he had been in and out of Jerusalem and in the temple over and over and over again. They had had many opportunities to take Jesus while he was standing there. And there was nothing anyone could have done. If the chief priest truly had something against Jesus, they could have said, "You've done this wrong, Jesus. And so we're taking you to try you as we ought. And we have witnesses right here, and we're going to drag you before the council now." And that would have been it. That would have been the correct way to do it. But instead, they are doing it all wrong. They are illegitimate in their apprehension of Jesus. Jesus tells us that not only what they did was wrong in coming at the middle of night to gather him, but then he says that this was all done, that the scriptures be fulfilled. We see here that Jesus is not saying that the response of cutting off an ear or whatever was not the correct response when you're being met by force, but rather he is saying that the scriptures being fulfilled was more important than standing up and fighting. His disciples, you can just imagine from their perspective, Jesus has, over that course of that night, accused them all of being cowards and going to run away at the first chance. He says he's going to be taken and they're going to be scattered. And they didn't. They stood around for a bit. And they were so worked up that one of them cut an ear off of someone else. They were going to stick to it. They were going to prove Jesus wrong by being courageous. And Jesus says, "No, the scriptures need to be fulfilled now. It's time for me to go." Jesus was not a suicide person who is looking for someone else to kill him. You know, use the law to kill himself. No, he was one who was being dragged before the courts. And he was submitting to his Father's will, as we saw in prayer. He is submitting to the scriptures being fulfilled, the prophecies concerning this one who would be a suffering servant. He submitted to those scriptures as well. And in these ways, he is being dragged before the courts wrongly, willing to save us, not looking for death. We then find at that point, once it seems that Jesus is no longer resisting, once it is shown that Jesus is expecting death and walking towards it now, in verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. His disciples gave up. They ran. We then have an interesting little interlude here, verses 51 and 52. And we didn't deal at length with this, and there are a few things to note here. There's this young man who he's been grabbed, but he runs away and he leaves some of his clothing behind. He's so in a hurry to run away and to escape. And there comes the question, why is this in here? Why does Mark include this story for us? I'll tell you the one, my favorite interpretation or reason for why. It is possible that Mark himself is the young man. That he might have been one of the followers of Christ is well known. One who followed closely with him but was a very young man. That word young man could have been anywhere from 12, but he wasn't an old man or anything like that. We don't have any proof for this, just the fact that he doesn't tell us who it is. And yet he knows a detail here, and it seems to be that eyewitness sort of an account. There's this young man, and he had a linen cloth, a detail no one needs to know, that no one would necessarily remember. Unless it was your linen cloth, your robe that was left behind when you ran. Just as a point of clarification here, when it says that he had it cast about his naked body and fled from them naked, if a Jewish man was caught without his over robe, he was naked. All right? So this doesn't mean that he had not a stitch on him, but rather that he was improperly dressed. It'd be like if you, oh no, that doesn't work anymore. Used to be, you could say, if you were caught outside wearing your pajamas, then you would be embarrassed. Of course, now that's a much more common thing, and people actually wear their pajamas to the store, which is sad. I hope none of you are that way. But it seems that people do that kind of thing now. You'd be improperly dressed for the occasion. And here, if you were anything less than fully clothed with the robe, with the undergarments, with the overcoat on, then you were naked. And so here, don't picture a guy running across with nothing on. This is rather that he is missing this outer cloth. But anyways, it was notable to this young man, and he escaped, as it were, by the skin of his teeth. Why does Mark tell us? Well, number one, like I said, it seems to be from a eyewitness testimony. He's including it here. He includes details that let us know that this was important to someone when it was happening. But it also tells us that it wasn't just Jesus who was going to be swept up by this multitude who had surrounded him. But they also were about to take the opportunity to grab all of the disciples with him. They had already laid holds on Jesus, but then if they had not fled, they would have been grabbed and taken with him to this trial. And they also would have been condemned with him. But because they ran, they were safe, and at least one of them, the slowest one, or the slowest to start running. You probably know this. It's not about being the fastest person. It's about being faster than the other guy, or getting a head start. Okay, that's how you can win a race, and that is exactly what is happening here. We have this young man, and he was either the slowest, or he didn't pick up the hint that he should get running as quickly. And so he's the last one making his way out of this multitude, running for his life, and they're close enough to grab onto his cloth and trying to hold him back as well, trying to restrain him, trying to take him into custody with Jesus. All right, we'll leave that a little incident behind, and now we see Jesus before Caiaphas, the chief priest, and as he is being tried. A few things to remember here. Not only is Jesus being tried in this first trial by the Jewish religious leadership, but this is an illegitimate trial. A trial in the Jewish law couldn't happen in dark. It couldn't happen in the darkness. Things that were done in a legal manner were meant to be done in front of everyone. In fact, in most cases, they would meet at the gate to conduct their formal business because it was done in front of everyone. Here is a trial that is happening in a corner at night, in behind locked doors, as it were. Jesus is being illegitimately tried. We also find that there was no one who could agree in their accusation against him. I didn't write it down here, but there's how many times, you can look for yourself, how many times does it say the witness couldn't agree, or they couldn't find two witnesses together? Jewish law required that there be two or three men who agreed for it to be a true witness. If only one person had the testimony of this particular thing happening, it wasn't enough. And if two people both gave testimony about a particular thing happening, but their witness didn't agree, they had things that contradicted, not just added details, but contradicted, then it was discounted because obviously one of them was making things up. They did not agree together. So we have multiple times, multiple people bringing false witness, but none of them can agree on what it is that Jesus said or what he had done. None of them could verify that Jesus was evil. And even when they were telling the truth, they couldn't find someone to agree. I want us to notice that in verse 58 and 59. They said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And this actually was something that Jesus had said, and we don't have time to go there now, but it's in a multiple places that we have Jesus describing the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding in 3 days. This is entirely true. But in verse 59, "But neither so did their witnesses agree together." They kept getting all their details wrong, and they couldn't agree together. This wasn't a number of Jesus' followers who were listening to him and trying to hear him and understand him and would have been able to give testimony about what Jesus had said correctly. Instead, this was a bunch of false witnesses, witnesses who didn't know Jesus, maybe even never heard him preach, never seen him, and yet they were testifying falsely about what he had or hadn't said. Finally then, and this will be our last point tonight, we have Jesus giving us a statement of who he is in verse 62. And this is very important that really Mark has been building up to for a long time here. Jesus testifies that he is the Christ, that is, the one promised from God, the Messiah. "I am," verse 62, "and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Here he claims to be God, having the power of God. I don't know about you, but what I know about history, people didn't know how to fly back in Jesus' day. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have parachutes. They didn't have gliders. Okay? They didn't know how to fly. So when Jesus says that he is going to come in the clouds of heaven, he is claiming God's power. He is claiming God's power. And so here we have Jesus claiming that he is God, he is Messiah, that he will sit at the right hand of power, that's God's right hand, and that he will come in the clouds of heaven. He is claiming to be God, and this is what he is now going to be accused of by the Jews. You think you're God? That's blasphemy. They were wrong. Jesus actually is God. It wasn't blasphemy for him to say it. If you or I claimed that we were the Son of God, the Christ, and that we will come in the clouds of heaven, having sat at the right hand of power, we would be claiming something that is not true. It would be blasphemy. But Jesus could truly say it. The last thing in the chapter is Peter's denial, and we spent a whole message describing how this whole chapter really culminates with this denial, and it comes back to it over and over again. You guys are going to deny me. You're going to run away and deny me. You're going to deny me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Jesus' prediction came true exactly, how Peter denied him three times before the cock had crowed twice. And that had come true exactly as Jesus had said. Let us be careful then as we look to Christ Jesus, that we do not betray him like Peter did. We are warned it's easy to betray our Heavenly Father. So, we've kind of given an overview of Mark chapter 14, and next week we'll see that up on the big screen, and you can follow along with all the last little points in that. But hopefully that will help remind you of what we have already gone over in Mark chapter 14 and looked at a few little things that we missed on the first pass through. And then we'll be looking into chapter 15. Let's close now with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preparation of our Savior, for how you prepared him in many different ways. And in that last night, you gave him the encouragement and strength to go to the trial that he was about to endure. Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer and bring to you the requests that we have. And Lord, we know that you hear us and you meet the emotional, physical needs that we have, as well as the spiritual needs. Father, we ask that you would meet with each one who is here today, that we would truly see the preparation that you have put in our life for the tasks that you want us to do. And Lord, give us a heart that is willing to stand up and to claim you as Lord, Master, Savior, Friend, and that we would not be ashamed when we are called to give testimony of you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless each one as they go through their week. Amen.